to talk about is somewhat basic. And when we do that, it's easy to kind of disconnect a little bit because these are ideas that we've talked about before. But I really want us to spend some time meditating on them. As I said last week, probably the primary thing that the Lord spoke to my heart while I was in Uganda, and yes, I am extending my report from last Sunday to this Sunday, and I will admit it's going to go into next Sunday, and then after that, we'll be back in the book of John again. But I really felt just an urgency in my spirit to pause and to reflect on who we are as a community and who we are becoming, because things are changing in our community. And one of the significant changes is the number of people that are growing and contributing to becoming who we are and the ministry that we pursue. Leadership teams are increasing. Volunteers are increasing, and we want to make sure that we're doing an excellent job of stewarding the resources, both not just the financial, but the people resources that go into making this community who we are. And so one of the things that spoke to me immediately was the idea of on earth as it is in heaven. That what we were seeing in the midst of potential chaos and death and poverty and suffering was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, creating places of sanctuary that alleviated that chaos, alleviated that suffering. Or if it didn't alleviate that suffering, at least you knew there was someone willing to lay down on a mat and see you and suffer with you. And ultimately, this is what we're all hoping for, right? As we journey through life, as we get older, we realize this is not about a program of escaping suffering. And in fact, suffering is in fact part of the program. I mean, this isn't part of the sermon, and maybe I shouldn't throw this bomb out there and just move on. But I think it's important to remember what Hebrews says about our Lord. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if that's true of Jesus, we have to recognize that suffering isn't our enemy. Suffering is our means of training. Suffering is the thing that opens up the door for us to experience the comfort of love and grace. Suffering is the way we sit together and not preach words to one another, but sit in silence. And when it's time, we weep together. And then when it's time, we rejoice together. And so I saw that in a very stark way because of the level of challenges that were present in some of those villages in Uganda, and yet that did not equal the presence of the superabundant grace of God in the midst of those challenges as people were working and living to see God's will and kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it really spoke to me about keeping that ethos in front of us for what we do. Ultimately, we are not trying to grow an organization. We're learning how to be skillful human beings who have heard the call of Christ. Therefore, we're pursuing Jesus together, and we recognize that that is not just a self-improvement program to answer our existential anxiety about the afterlife. What that is about is defining who we are in the presence we carry right here in this life, and that we understand that we are the tangible body of Christ. We are the means through which that kingdom of God gets manifest in the chaos and darkness of the greater world around us. So in addition to this idea of on earth as it is in heaven, I was having a conversation one afternoon with one of the local pastors, and he just said something to me kind of in passing. We were just engaging and talking and sharing our lives and our challenges together. And he said this statement to me, and when he did, he went on talking. But for me, it's just, this is the moments. I mean, this is what's great about growing in our awareness of what the Spirit's doing around us. Because you might find that a casual front porch conversation could right in the middle of it be the spot where the Holy Spirit chooses to bring revelation into your life that's new and fresh and that sets you on another direction. And the other person speaking might not even be aware that they were the means through which God spoke to you. But that happened as we sat on that front porch and as we were talking, and the pastor said this to me. What was his name? I believe his name Daniel was the main pastor. I can't remember right now the pastor I was talking to, but here's what he said. He said, what we realize and what we work from in our church is that we had to make a choice between two decisions. You can either grow your church or you can impact your community. You can either grow your church or you can impact your community. And I will confess to you, because I don't expect everyone to be aware of all the ins and outs of my chosen vocation, just like I don't know all the ins and outs and particular challenges of most of your vocations. But the pressure to not feel like your job is to grow the church is immense in this particular vocation. And it is very easy to get sidetracked and distracted on signing up for seminars and reading the books that say how to preach better so that more people will be there on Sunday morning, how to break the growth barrier from 200 to 300, and how to break the growth barrier from 300 to 400, and from 400 to 500, and sitting and listening to these strategies. And to be honest, my core gut and my soul, I'm kind of at odds with a lot of the things that are suggested. Because when the church growth movement hit the United States, particularly in the 80s and early 90s, one of the principles that was preached over and over at conferences is homogeneous growth. That the easiest way to grow your church is for people to believe the same thing, to look very similar, to have the same similar socioeconomic background, and honestly, even the more of a particular ethnic group. And appealing to that group, this is the easiest way to grow an organization. You do it homogeneously. Let's all conform, get more and more together. Well, in my gut, I don't believe that that's what the Spirit is calling Christ's community to do. We are called to press into the edges of diversity, not just diversity tolerance, but diversity celebration, because we understand that diversity is the only thing that can come close to reflecting the multifaceted nature of God's glory. And so we need that multifaceted diversity. And so, but the pressure to make sure and to make my life about, okay, what are all the emails that people think it was too loud Sunday morning? Well, there are the emails that people said it was too loud. Then there are the emails where people said it's not loud enough. Then there are the emails that said really like the hymns and the acoustic set. Then there are emails that says, man, I wish we'd play more rock and roll and that it would get louder. And I mean, I can just live my life trying to solve the problems that would make the church get bigger. And I do that sometimes. It is a sin of mine to be preoccupied with the idolatry of what it means for me if our church organization is healthier, and frankly, what it means for me if it isn't healthy, which is why 2017 to 2023 was quite a hit to my ego, which I very much needed. But when he said that phrase, I recognize that's it. I don't want to grow an organization. I want to, as a servant, lead a community that's having a lasting impact on Southern Oklahoma. That's what I'm longing for us. And so it's very important that we hold that vision in front of us, because it doesn't mean we won't work on the church. Because if we're going to make an impact, we need to be a safe, healthy community for people to plug into. And safe communities and healthy communities don't happen haphazardly or by accident. It happens because we are aware of our need to allow our lives to be characterized by certain practices that allow us to grow and mature and become more healthy human beings, so that then we are ready for the harvest that the Lord wants to bring in, and we're ready to serve rather than be inconvenienced by those who don't have the same belief or maturity level as we do. We understand we're here to walk alongside them. And so what was spoken to my heart is the need for CCC to understand our mission isn't to build the church, but to be the church. That is what is most important, is that we learn to be the church. So there are about six values that I've prayed through and thought through over the past few weeks that come directly from the scriptures and the practice of the early church. I want to talk about four of those this week because they're going to be the ones with which we're most familiar. And then we'll talk and save the other two for next week because there are only two topics, but we got to do a little more nuancing in order to talk about them in the context of a diverse community. So this is what we're longing to be. We want to be the church rather than build the church. I am sorry, I just saw a margin note. I was really geared up to stop the introduction and jump right into the meat of things so that we could get flowing with the service. But if I don't stop and do this, it'll drive me crazy in a minute. Does everyone understand what we're doing for communion? It literally took me weeks, and they had to draw it on a board for me. We're doing the same thing. We're just reversing the order in which we start. So communion will be started by MJ here in this section because he'll come out and around at the end of that. Then it will go to the next aisle. They'll come out and around just like we've been doing it from front to back. Travis, you're the new guy for the middle section, it looks like. You'll start us out, whereas whoever's sitting on the end of this row, this happens to be my daughter, Abby. Abby's visiting for church this morning, so we're very happy to have her here. But she'll come out, go around, and go back to her seat. Everything will be just the same. Sounds like you guys have already got that in your head way better than I did. I did want to explain this. Why are we doing this? We're doing this for a few different reasons. Obviously, we're going to work and see if it's logistically better flow. But what's more important is I was uncomfortable with the fact that when people come into our services, if they're visitors, they're typically going to sit toward the back. And now all of a sudden you're walking into this church and we're all engaging this activity that we're familiar with. And you're like, well, what do I go? What do I do? It's not fair for folks that are new among us to not know our customs, so to speak. So, but if you're sitting in the back and you're watching several rows do the thing, then it would be more helpful to make sense to you for what you're doing. So we're doing that because we are accommodating and celebrating the growth of the new people that God brings in, and we want to help acclimate them to the culture. So if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I was able to get all the passages in the notes this week, though, so they'll be there as well. Again, very familiar verse, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And this morning, what we're going to talk about is the early church's practices of learning together, of being generous together, of sharing life together, and praying together. Learning together, being generous together, sharing life together, and praying together. I'm sure that there are helpful seminars that we can have about our doing a better job in our relationships, and I'm open to those things. But at the end of the day, it's these four realities, these four practices that are necessary for a healthy community. I'm not saying that we shouldn't necessarily do more than this, but what I am saying is if we try to do other things and we're neglecting this, then we are getting the order in reverse and we're letting the tail wag the dog. And we don't want to do that. We want the dog to wag the tail. So Acts 2, verses 43 through 47. They, meaning the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one. Number two, to the fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, to prayer. And in fact, in the original, if you want to go back later this afternoon and just Google the Interlinear Bible, what you'll see in the original Greek, it actually doesn't say prayer. What we've done is we've dropped an article that's in the original Greek. It actually says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And the reason why I highlight that is because it shows us that the early church practiced both liturgical and spontaneous praying. And the liturgical praying together became one of the means through which they came to understand their identity as a community. I won't try to belabor that point this morning, but it's important because all we're getting recordings of mostly are the spontaneous prayers. But the spontaneous prayers flowed out of a consistent commitment to the rhythm of the liturgical prayers of Israel. So
Let's look and see what this means. The most important part of that phrase that I want to emphasize this morning, and really could be the one point of the sermon,
is this word that is translated as devoted to in the Christian Standard Bible text. That's how they announce it. They devoted themselves to. Now, what I want you to recognize is that it's not repeating the phrase four times, but the way the structure of the sentence is written is this devotion is not intended to be limited to the apostles' teaching. This same level of devotion was given to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It's the attitude that covers the posture toward the way that we pursue all of these practices. And if we get the practices down but neglect the spirit behind it, it'll just be another set of legalistic bondage that won't be life transforming. These practices are life transforming because of what's going on internally in your heart. And they will not replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Only Jesus can do that through the grace of the Holy Spirit, through your participation in the primary promise of the new covenant, which is that God will, in fact, take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. These practices cannot do that for you. But once upon experiencing that, these practices can let that heart of the flesh find expression in the rhythm of your life. And so the first phrase we want to pay attention to is devoted to. It comes from a word that means to attend constantly. So these four things we're talking about are not ever going to be things from which we graduate. We may build upon them, we may expand them, but if we abandon these four practices, then we open ourselves up to ill health within the context of our community. So we are to attend constantly. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. And that's really important, because when you talk about these things, these are spiritual ideas, spiritual terms, and we want to think spiritually about them, but you have to understand these spiritual practices will be manifested through our flesh, and our flesh gets tired, our flesh gets irritated, our flesh gets annoyed, our flesh stops believing in the power of prayer, our flesh is exhausted at the thought of spending our lives and opening up our lives in a place of vulnerability because of the woundedness we've received in the past. There are all these reasons why these practices that seem simple, in fact, can become very difficult. And so we need to be mindful of that going in. That's why our attitude has to be one of devotion, that we're willing to constantly attend to these activities. In short, it means to devote oneself to keep on, and to persist in. So we have to understand that there will be seasons where these activities will fill us with joy, and there will be seasons where these activities will fill us with cynicism and difficulty, and we flat won't want to do it. Sometimes that might mean a sabbatical and a rest. Not a passive one, but where you pull away from activity to tend to your heart, maybe with a spiritual friend or a spiritual discipler or even with a therapist. I'm not discounting the need for moments when we do that. What I'm talking about is when that apathy and cynicism sets in, and then it becomes a lifestyle that we get comfortable with the neglect of the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So first it says the apostles' teaching. What does this mean? Well, this is very interesting. This is very important that we recognize that it was built around the apostles' teaching. My friends, it's so important that we remind ourselves, in absence of church councils that demand that chose what would be heretical doctrine and orthodox doctrine, even before we had church councils that would officially put the Bible together so that we knew which books of the Bible we could read, before all of that happened in church history, the church thrived. I mean, it thrived. In fact, we could sit down over a Reuben and discuss how potentially these developments that have a lot of good connected to them also created some unique sets of challenges for the church that we didn't have before we organized at that level. So when we talk about the apostles' teaching, none of this refers to any systematic theology that you learn from your denomination of choice. All of that teaching occurred sometimes thousands of years after the basic teaching of the apostles. So I appreciate the study of philosophy and theology. I think we should all be engaged in it. I think that we should know the consequences of our ideas. I think we should recognize when an unhealthy idea creates a challenge for a people group, and when a healthy idea creates freedom for a people group. We need to be aware of all of these things. But we have to understand it's not that complicated. It's our teaching has to be grounded in the teaching of Jesus, of following what he taught us to follow, and of understanding who he is so that we might understand who we are as his body on earth. And so let's take a look at this, what it might have meant for the apostles' teaching. John explains it a little more in his epistle. John 1:1-4, we read, "What was from the beginning?" So do you see here immediately he's opening his epistle up the same way he opened up his gospel? Because he's talking about the beginning in his gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word. Thank you very much. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, first and foremost, it's a context in which we understand the importance of understanding the nature and character and mission of Jesus. That has to be our priority. That is why, as we teach through various books of the Bible or we go through topics, we will always routinely return to an extended study of a book of the Gospels, because we want to ground our primary teaching on those red letters and understand what it is that Jesus calls us to do. Because what we will learn is the priorities of the teachings of Jesus and the priorities of the teachings of Orthodox Christianity are not always the same priority. So in that moment, we have a choice to make, and I would suggest letting go of man-made priorities and clinging to the priorities of Christ. So he says that our teaching was, it was about what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, which is Jesus. That life, Jesus, was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father was revealed to us. Their significance is because they lived a 3-year period of life, doing life intimately with Jesus. This is the authority from which they speak. This is important. It was not the authority of what they learned in books. It was the authority of what was garnered through living a life of relationship with Christ. The relational authority of what matters, not is what matters here, not the intellectual authority, but the fact that they lived life and they were up close and saw Jesus. Verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." So one of the things that's important to understand, and even in our own educational ministries, Christian teaching is not about the transferring of information. It's about a teacher who's walked with Jesus and can bear witness to life in Christ. And if a person has multiple degrees and can read their Bible in the Greek and Hebrew, but the core of their life is not walking faithfully in relationship to Jesus, that is not a great qualification for a Christian teacher. Teaching is not about the expert making the unlearned experts. Now, I'm not saying there's not an element in there and that we don't need to grow. I mean, if you know me, that case just can't be made. I'm committed to ongoing growth and reading and growing. But the teaching I'm concerned with is whether or not someone who leads a community group, who teaches a Sunday school class, or teaches in the youth or kids department is this: does your life bear witness to the living Christ? this is what qualified them to be teachers, is because their life bore witness to the living Christ. That's what qualifies you to teach. Because then all you're doing is you're bearing witness, and then the Holy Spirit is speaking to the individual about that which bears witness to their spirit. And it might not be the point you're wanting to make at all, but that's fine. Because this is about it's about what the Holy Spirit's doing in the heart of the listener, not about the ego stroking of the one who's doing the presentation. So it's about bearing witness to the life of the living Christ. Then he goes on to say, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. Did anyone else that sentence hit you as if it was the first time you've ever read it? It kind of hit me that way. Let's look at it again. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching is the one that remains in that teaching. This one has both the Father and the Son. My friends, it is so easy to go beyond Christ. There are traditions, there are books, there are seminars, there are workshops, there are educational paths that are all about becoming an expert about that which goes beyond Christ. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place to have those conversations, not at all. I try to be very vulnerable about all the avenues of health and education that I pursue. But at the end of the day, what defines who we are as followers of Jesus is this: do you obey what he says? Maybe you can out-argue your neighbor on some point of doctrine, but are you forgiving those who hurt you? Are you praying for your enemies? And are you lovingly serving those who make excessive demands of you? This is what this is about. Are we actually following the teachings of Jesus? That's what keeps us safe. So, the apostles' teaching was first a bearing witness to the incarnated Christ, the crucified Christ, and the risen Christ. Secondly, it was encouragement to remain in Christ's teaching and not go beyond it, which is very easy to do. That's why every book you read, every seminar you take, if it doesn't lead you back to a deeper, broadened love of Jesus Christ, I would question how much worth it actually has, because that's the fruit that we're looking for. Secondly, it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And of course, this is a word with which we're familiar. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it simply means fellowship. The usage of it had to do with a contributory help, a participation. So this is where we get the idea of doing life together, because we're participating in life together. Sharing in communion, spiritual fellowship, a fellowship of the Spirit. But properly, what is shared in common as the basis of fellowship. And what is supposed to be shared in common is our bearing witness to the life of the living Christ that we then bear witness to one another. But let's not mistake this. Look at what the early church practiced. And here's what we'll see. Down in verse 44 of chapter 2, and then over into chapter 4, verses 32 and following. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them. Now that phrase is very important. There was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds to what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Now, look, I know this is why we need community, because I don't know exactly what that looks like in our modern context. I have some glimpses of it. I have some ideas. But we can't be simplistic about the fact that we live in a complex modern society, not one that is bound by geography in the way that they lived their lives. So it is not a one-to-one answer precisely, but because of that doesn't mean we just dismiss it. We try to understand what this means, because this working of this principle that there is no needy person among this, this is more than just describing the community. And I knew that we wouldn't have time for it, so I just put the passage in your notes, and we're not going to read it all. See, I am trying to learn and grow so I can have preaching that will fill up the Sunday morning service. But if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy, where it explains the heart of God in the first covenant and what Israel was supposed to represent as a light to the nations, one of the intentions was there was not to be any poor among them. This is why Israel, and tragically they didn't obey, but this is why Israel is given things like the gleaning laws, the cancellation of debts, and the year of Jubilee. I don't want to get sidetracked in a discussion. I don't want to offend anybody's politics. I am not making a political statement. But what I am saying is, if you go back and read Deuteronomy and you look at their economic laws, what you will soon discover is they would have been the first nation that never engaged in a disparaging distribution of their wealth. They would have been the only nation in the history of the world that would have been like that. It would have been impossible to create an extreme between what we might call working class and upper class society. It would have been impossible to do that. Now, everyone wouldn't have been equal, but it certainly would have been much more balanced out. Because if they would have obeyed those laws, you just can't build a society where the few get richer over the oppression of the many. They didn't do that, and this is in part the reason why they came under judgment and captivity. But here's my point. What does the Spirit do with the early church? The old covenant people of God were supposed to be characterized by there should not be a poor among you. When the Spirit works among a people without laws and regulations, what happens? There was no needy person among them. These phrases aren't incidental or accidental. It is the Spirit doing through the power of the Spirit what the old covenant could never produce through the power of the letter of the law. The Spirit does bring that fruit. So that is why we are characterized by mutual support and generosity. Their financial generosity was both individual and institutional. It was both organic and organized. Thus, the early church begin to manifest the kind of community that was intended by the gleaning laws, debt cancellation laws, and the year of Jubilee. Then it says this, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and taking communion. This is really beautiful, and all this means is they ate together. Like, there are spiritual principles behind this, but it's easy to over-spiritualize it. I mean, look, this has got to be one of the easiest religious practices in the world. What do you need to do to begin growing your faithfulness to Jesus? Eat with other people. That's what you do. And honestly, these days we need to make a statement and say that probably needs to begin with your family, because most families actually don't dine together like they did 20 years ago. But you share meals together. This is what they did. And what made their meals unique is that they would share those meals. And in the context of those meals is when they would practice then the Lord's Supper. They weren't free to gather. Christians weren't free to gather in the temples and celebrate communion at that time. So they did that privately at their meals and at their celebrations. But what we see here is it was one of the means through which God blessed this early church, because they were devoted to breaking bread together and sharing communion. It reminds me of that familiar passage in Nehemiah 8:10, where we've memorized the last portion of it, but most people can't quote the beginning part of this verse. Then he said to them, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet." Amen. You know, a lot of you have life verses, Jeremiah 29:11, Philippians such and such. This is my life verse right here. eat what is rich and drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared. Since today is holy to our Lord, do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. How do you experience that joy? In a really special moment of a church service? Can be, but that's not what it's talking about. Oh, in a special time with the Lord in your private prayer closet? Can be, but that's not what it's talking about. The joy of inside as I'm studying the scriptures? Can be, but that's not what it's talking about. This is the joy that we celebrate by doing life together, and that begins around the table. Do you see the antidote to grief is a dinner party with your friends? Do you see how spiritual this act of simply sharing lives by sharing meals, exactly what that means? I mean, you, those of you who went to Honduras, those who just came back from Uganda, isn't some of the highlights of the day, the beginning and the end, when you sit around tables and you share meals, and that then moves you to share your heart? Maybe your frustration, your tears, or your laughter together? My friends, this is some of the most... Those of you who feel like you don't have a ministry, just start asking a couple of people to your homes twice a month to gather around your table. A lot of my transformation personally over the past 10 years happened around the maize table. Pretty consistently, they would... Mike and Nan would call us over. And I eventually had my own seat, and it was right to the left of Mike's. I mean, I can visualize it right now, the private conversations that I had with Mike. And some of the best ones happened when we were ignoring everyone else and we were at the corner of the table eating whatever red meat he grilled. And which you can do it vegan if you want to, but let me bring my food if you invite me, that's all. I can handle it for one meal. But do you see how powerful this is? And it's so simple. They just shared their lives together by sharing meals. Table fellowship is a God-ordained means of joy, laughter, and acceptance. And then finally we see that they devoted themselves to prayer, or the prayers. All this means, what's powerful about prayer is it causes the community to be vulnerable with one another. And as we're vulnerable with one another, we express our dependence on God and our need for the Holy Spirit. And here's what's really cool about this. If you want a church growth plan, look to the book of Acts, because look at how this ends. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. We don't add the numbers. The Holy Spirit adds the numbers. We simply embody the practices that make for healthy community, and then we let the Holy Spirit do what he does. If we seek to be the church rather than build the church, the Lord will add to our number those who are being saved. And what will that look like? More of us will gather to eat our food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. We will be a church that Carter County celebrates, even if they're not led to be part of our community. Would you all stand with me as the worship team comes forward and we start our new program of communion? I just hope Jen knows what she's doing, because I'm just going to follow her. So as we get ready to close in communion, I want you to think about these four ideas: that they learned together, they were generous together, they shared meals together, and they prayed together. We don't have to be hitting straight A's on all of these, but what I would ask you is, if there's a place in your heart where you've become cynical and purposely neglected one of those four practices, either diving into deeper teaching about following the teachings of Jesus, or practicing generosity with your neighbor, or gathering in small groups for meals and fellowship, or a life that's consistently characterized by an intentional rhythm of prayer. Of those four, which has your heart shrunk away from? Which one have you become somewhat cynical about? Which one of those do you have some wounds from your practice of this in your past? Bring that out before the Lord. Ask God to heal you, but even before you feel healed, ask the Holy Spirit to direct your next step so that we can be a well-rounded, healthy community. So as we impact the community, they have a safe place to get rooted into and learn how to be faithful to Jesus.